Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, tonight that you would make it very real to us, so that we may learn more of you, and that we may be more effective for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I just get myself balanced here. Could we have the... Now, I want to start by looking at places. And places are very important to us, aren't they? They trigger all sorts of memories. They trigger all sorts of associations. So, I wonder what that place triggers with you. I'm not going to get myself into trouble by saying what I think it is, because I'm sure I can get myself in deep trouble here. But Burton-on-Trent, that's one place that has an association for us, and for us all. We live there, don't we? Next. Now, you all know where that is, don't you? Well, I'll tell you something, one person does. And that place is very special to that person. And you'll have to ask my mum about that later. But we all have places which are individual to us, and which are our own special places in many, many ways, if you like. That's an example of that one. Now, before I open my mouth, does anybody here come from Essex? We have associations there as well, don't we? The popular associations is one of fake tans, white stilettos, so I'm told, and blonde hair. I'm sure it's not true. I'm sure it's a lovely place, but that's the association, isn't it? More the Lake District. Lots of happy memories for me. Don't know what you think about when you think about the Lake District. Lots of big hills, lots of nice views. Not so nice. Hard memories. Difficult. Anguish. So places can be a very powerful stimulus to us. And this evening we're going to see how three places each have their own significance. And as Ben was saying last week, I think it's good, you know, that we're studying this story away from Christmas, because we can forget all the baggage that comes with Christmas when we look at this particular account. But before I get into our particular passage tonight, I'd just like us to consider the context of its context. Obviously it's found in Matthew, and he was the tax collector in Capernaum in Galilee who Jesus called to follow him. He was therefore an educated man, a Jew, and a scribe. In other words, somebody who could write. And we must remember that this was not the norm at the time of Jesus. Most were illiterate. Now, the aim of his gospel was to show that Jesus is the expected Messiah. He's the one who's come to fulfill all those old prophecies in the Old Testament. And he has come for all people, not just the Jews. Now, if we consider the structure of the Gospel as a whole, we can see that chapters 1 and 2 are the introduction. And what they do is that they really help us to explain who Jesus is and why we should take note of him. Chapter 3 then goes on about John the Baptist. 4 to 20 describes his ministry, his healing and his teaching. And after that, it's the final week of our Saviour's life and his resurrection. So let's focus a bit more in on that introduction again, and just recap a little bit about what we've been learning. Here Matthew really wants his readers to fully understand who Jesus is. He's constantly referring back to the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan for his people. Well, why is he doing that? Well, later on he wants his readers to really take note of Jesus' ministry, of his healing and teaching. He wants us to understand the death of Jesus on the cross. He wants us to know what that really means for each one of us. And he wants us to be able to fulfill the ultimate aim of his gospel, which can be found in the last verses, that is to go and make disciples of all nations. And the only way we and his first century readers can do all that is if we really know and understand who Jesus truly is. The introduction, therefore, is a vital step in establishing that. So let's just briefly recap what's happened to start with. Now, Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy, and we saw that in verses 1 to 17. And Ray took us through it, didn't he? And the opening verse says it all. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the rest of the first section goes on to prove that. So that we can see that Jesus is therefore God's chosen king. The king of God's chosen people. His kingship is established as he is a direct descendant of King David. And being a part of God's chosen people originates from being a descendant of Abraham. This link is also important because of the promise given to Abraham. Do you remember the promise he made in Genesis 22, verse 18? And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So Matthew is telling us here that Jesus is that offspring who will be the source of that blessing, not just for the Jews, but for all nations. We then move on to the birth of Jesus in verses 18 to 25. And the critical verse in this brief description are those found in 21 to 23. And that identifies his mission. He came to save people from their sins. And it also confirms that he is God's son. And it's there that we have the first link to the Old Testament prophets in verse 23 with that quote from Isaiah. This link to the Old Testament is certainly a theme we're going to pick up on this evening. And then Ben last week took us through the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Here again, through prophecy, especially Micah, Jesus is proclaimed and confirmed as a ruler and shepherd of his people. And the gifts of the wise men tell us about Jesus the king, Jesus the priest, and the Jesus who came to die for our sins. It also shows us the right response to him. That is to bow down and worship. In this final section in Matthew's introduction, we will see that Jesus is now the focus of all God's plans for all God's people. And he explains his point by careful reference to three places, hence my introduction. And we've already seen that places stir our collective memories. They remind us of tragedy, of joy, of hope, of fear, of dreams. So we're going to be taken to three places. Egypt in verses 13 to 15. Bethlehem in verses 16 to 18. And Nazareth in verses 19 to 23. And I want us to see that by the end, the mention of these places is certainly no accident. And that they each point to different aspects or characteristics of Jesus' ministry. My aim is that we will see that Jesus has come to bring a fresh start. He has come to offer new hope to his people. But many will not recognize him. They will scorn him, and they will treat him as a nobody. So there we have Egypt and the promise of a fresh start. Here Matthew takes us to a place with vast associations for God's people. He takes us to the point of Israel's privileged call. If you mentioned Egypt to a first century Jew, it would probably bring a smile to their faces and a certain wistful look into their eyes. Why? Well, it was into Egypt that God took the infant Jewish nation, and he protected them there whilst famine raged throughout the Middle East. He then rescued them again. This time it was from slavery. Why were they slaves? Well, because they had thrived to the point of being a threat to the Egyptians themselves. Egypt reminded them that they were God's chosen people. They were special to him. And if you want to know how special, it tells us in Exodus in chapter 4, verse 22 to 23. And that's where God was instructing Moses what to say when he was going up to meet the Pharaoh. And he said this, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go that he may worship me." Israel is my firstborn son. a very close relationship, a very special relationship. So Egypt reminded them that they were God's chosen people, protected from famine, rescued from slavery, fed and protected in the Sinai desert, and led to a promised land. Egypt very much reminded them of their glory days. But it had all gone wrong. They had turned their back on God. And as a result, they had been exiled to Babylon. And then we come to our first quote in the Old Testament in verse 15. Now, I need a bit of help here. Could you find it for me in Hosea 11, verse 1? And whoever finds it first, can you tell me the page number, please? So if you turn with me to Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Here again, we see that Israel is identified as God's son. But more than that, look at the quote that comes immediately after our passage. Just go down in Hosea with me to verse 8. It then describes how they turned their backs on him and the various problems that resulted from that. But in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. I will not turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. We can see this is God's heartfelt cry. Some incredible verses. God wants to give his people another chance, a fresh start. How is he going to fulfill it? Well, the link's to be found in Psalm 2, where King David writes, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance.'" We've already seen through the genealogy that Jesus is a king of his people, a direct descendant of David, and that through the prophecies associated with the Magi, we've learnt that he's the promised king, the Messiah, the Son of God who has come to save us. Matthew reinforces this in the first three verses here. And it's through Jesus that the fresh start will be offered. Matthew's point, what God did once through Israel, he's now doing again through Jesus. And the parallels are unmistakable once we see that point. Just as his special people were protected and guarded in God by Egypt, so God's long-promised heavenly son is being taken to Egypt to be protected and guarded. And just as Israel was called out of Egypt to belong and serve God forever, Jesus is being called out of Egypt to preach the gospel and fulfill God's purpose, that his people once again would belong to him and worship him. And all that was to be achieved through the cross. This passage is crying out that this is the long-promised fresh start for God's people. However, there's a big shock here to his readers, you know. Notice we are no longer talking about the race Israel. The rest of the Israelites are bypassed, left on the touchline. And as the play continues, instead of focusing on the race, the camera is focused in on one individual, one person. God's king, God's rescuer, who Matthew is going to great lengths to introduce us to. God's son, Jesus Christ. The focus is on this small refugee family, and in particular the child. A very special child. The true son of God. This journey shows God's fulfillment of a long-awaited promise for a fresh start to God's plans. To call out a privileged people to belong to him. And these plans are all focused in this small child. Now this introduces us to one of Matthew's key themes. And Jesus' enemy hate it. Whereas before, the privilege of being God's special people belonged to a racial group, the Jews, whose place of origin was Egypt, now God is making a promised fresh start, and all the privilege that all the privileges that were once found in Israel are now to be found in Jesus, his son called out of Egypt. The privileges are no longer to be found in a place, but a person. No longer to be found in a race, but he will go on to say, but in a relationship with this person. Being called by God and belonging to God and serving him is now a matter of belonging to this individual, of committing to him. And that is the source of the long hoped for fresh start. So if Jesus is the focus of God's fresh start, what does that mean for us, God's people? Matthew now takes us to a place of tears. But not only that, a long-promised fresh hope. However, that idea initially seems bonkers, given verses 16 to 18, doesn't it? Let's just recap that for a moment, shall we? When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what it was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Here we are then in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, a city of kingship, the birthplace of King David. And here we have this terrible scene described. However, whilst it's undoubtedly horrific, unfortunately in the time of Herod, it was not unusual. He was quite simply a violent, despotic king. And just to give you an idea of how bad he was, he'd given instructions that at his death, every member of his court should be executed. Why? So that at least there would be some genuine mourning in the land. He was also notorious for having executed many of his own family. In fact, the Emperor Augustus once said it were better to be one of Herod's dogs than one of his sons. Now, the population in Bethlehem was somewhere between 300 and 1,000. So the number of babies killed was not as big as is often depicted. They reckon it would be somewhere in the region of 10 to 20. But nonetheless, you can imagine the horror of this scene. Children torn from the arms of screaming mothers. Soldiers with blooded swords. Fathers and grandfathers in anguish, powerless to help. But the amazing thing is that when we look at the quote from Jeremiah the prophet, we find that Matthew's aim is not to point at the tragedy or even the brutality of Herod. Matthew's focus is God's people, and his point is that now is a time of fresh hope. So let's have a look at that quote, which can be found in Jeremiah 31 in verse 15. And we read there in verse 15, "This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more." Just to explain that, Ramah was the place just outside Bethlehem, which the Babylonians used as a prisoner of war camp, where they gathered people forcibly before exiling them to Babylon. And it's also the place where Rachel, one of the great heroines of Israel, was said to be buried. Now, this is a powerful picture. It's a picture of Rachel weeping in her tomb as she sees God's people going into exile and being separated from God, being forced to leave Jerusalem and the temple where God resided with his people. It's a picture of failure, of disappointment, of divorce. But it's not a hopeless passage. Let's move on a little bit and let's see what verse 16 has to say here. "This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. they will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future. So, first there's going to be a period of desperate sadness as God's people are separated from him. But then there is a tremendous picture of hope and joy. And that point is really made and reinforced if we move on again to some quite well-known verses here in verses 31 and 33, which is the New Covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And on to 33, this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their heart, in their minds, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God. And going on to 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. So when Matthew quotes the verses he quotes, yes, he sees the desperate plight of God's people at Bethlehem, but he also sees these verses in their context being fulfilled. The time for the filling up of Rachel's tears has come. So on the one hand, he sees the sadness and separation and isolation. But on the other side, he sees great hope, for the time of fulfillment has come. We are being told that the time has come for an end for God's people's tears. Tears which are the result of exile and separation. His plan of redemption, of hope for the future, is about to be implemented. So, despite Herod's brutal attempt to thwart God's plan, God's purpose prevails. He will not be diverted from his purpose. He will not allow anything to get in the way of his great plan of redemption, giving hope to his people. Now, initially, the Israelites thought it was fun to rebel. But when they began to experience his anger and his wrath, things began to go horribly wrong. The separation, the loneliness, the tears and the angst and all that had gone on for years and years. In fact, decades and centuries. But you see what Matthew is saying as he quotes this section from Jeremiah. Yes, it's been a time of tears, but know that the Son has come. The time for tears has come to an end. This is a time of long promised fresh hope. So we saw in verses 13 to 15 that the focus was on Jesus as the promised fresh start. But in these verses, the focus has been on God's people, a people in utter despair, a people separated from God. And Matthew, we've seen, is telling us that a time of reconciliation has come. Tears can be replaced with joy and delight because we can know God again. He is going to be Emmanuel, God with us once more. Jesus has come to rescue us from our sin. This is a key message for us. We can know the reality of being reconciled with God. So that brings us to the final question. How is this going to be achieved by the Son of God? And the focus in the last verses we see is now firmly back on Jesus. So let's have a look at them again, just in verses 19 to 23 there. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Can we put the last point up, please, Stephen? Thank you. Now it's the last verse I want us to hone in on here. So what was fulfilled was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now we have a bit of a problem here. You see, there's not a single reference in the Old Testament which names Nazareth as the place where Jesus was to come from. So this then is not a direct quote. And it's very unlike the previous quotes that we have looked at. So what does Matthew mean? What is it that the prophets say that could ever have Jesus called a Nazarene? Well, we get a bit of a clue, don't we, in John 1. And just let me read from verses 45 there. This is where Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then we come to the bit that starts to point us in the right direction. Listen to the response. "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Now Nazareth was the province in Galilee, as we know. And the Jews at the time very much looked down on Galilee. It was an area of mixed race, Gentiles and Jews. And so the Jews of Judea, they saw themselves as the only true Jews. They viewed Galilee as a place of defilement, a place where the true people of God would never dream of living. The Jews and the Judeans also thought their northern neighbours were country yokels. They were unsophisticated. And not only that, it was felt that they had been unduly influenced by the surrounding pagan cities. So they were very, very wary of them. Apparently, they also spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic. And their country accent meant they were the butt of Judean humour. A bit like we see Irish accents, sorry Wilson, or even Northern accents today. The Irish are often not seen as the brightest, and Northerners as being a bit blunt. And we could go on, couldn't we? The Scottish a bit mean, and so on, and so it goes on. A chap called R.T. France in his commentary said this: "Even an impeccably Jewish Galilean in the first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him out as not one of us. And all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard even as a prophet, let alone as the Messiah, a title which everyone knew belonged to Judea." Now, if that was true of Galilee, it was even more true of someone from Nazareth. Nazareth was apparently the ultimate. You couldn't get any worse than Nazareth. So whilst none of the prophets said he would come from Nazareth, many said he would be a figure of scorn and derision. In other words, a Nazarene. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53, in verses 2 to 3. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was despised and we esteemed him not." In other words, he was seen as a nobody, as a Nazarene. And there are plenty of other examples of such quotes in Micah, in Psalms, and elsewhere. Therefore, Matthew is telling us that this Jesus who we are going to read about was rejected by his own people. He was scorned, and he was to suffer. And we know that by the end of the gospel, that means he had to die on the cross in order to fulfil God's plan for the redemption of his people. So we have then Egypt and a promise of a fresh start. Bethlehem and a hope for the future despite the current suffering. And then the man from Nazareth. We have a Christ who would be rejected by his people and ultimately suffer and die. So what of all this for us? Well, firstly, I think it's important that we understand the bigger picture. This is all about God's plan for the redemption of his people. He protects his plan, as we can see by the flight to Jesus, flight to Egypt. He kept Jesus safe. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Herod tried but failed. And many other people and organizations have tried to prevent the message of the gospel being spread. And you know what? They've all failed. Now that should be a tremendous encouragement to us, both as a church here in Stapon Hill and as individuals. As we come across obstacles and difficulties in both our individual lives and in the life of this church, we should always remember that nothing can stop God's plan for the redemption of his people. Secondly, we have all needed a fresh start. Why? Because we've all turned our back on God. We have all made self the center of our lives instead of God and his will. And we have deserved the punishment for that. Separation from God, as the Israelites experienced. And ultimately death, with no hope for the future. But God loves us so much that he offers each one of us a fresh start and a hope for the future. And that fresh start is offered through accepting Christ as our Lord and Saviour of our lives. Recognising that on the cross he paid the price for our sin and rebellion. Saying sorry to God and asking him to take charge of our lives and removing self from the centre. If we do that, we can know that we have the promise of eternal life, of seeing God face to face, of experiencing all the joy of heaven. But thirdly, there is a warning. Christ was rejected and scorned, and he's still rejected and scorned by the world. We don't have to look very far to see that. We live in a world where there is extensive persecution in the church. We live in a world where Christians are persecuted and scorned for their beliefs. Where the media attacks the church at every opportunity. The Bible warns us that it will not be easy. But we are at all times then to remember God's promise. The promise of ultimate victory. And the promise of an eternity with him. A promise that nobody can prevent us from claiming. A promise that nobody, anywhere, can stop. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your Son, who was the plan of redemption for all of us. We thank you, Lord, for the way which you protected him and guided him so that we may ultimately know you as our Lord and Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come to you, the opportunity to have hope and to know real hope for the future. And we pray, Lord, that whatever difficulties may come to face us, either individually or as a church, we may know that the promise that your will and that your work and that your plan for redemption can never be stopped. Amen.